Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the great grace of God, wonderful love and great salvation, and the gifts of God, the gift of your Son, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of eternal life and forgiveness, and so many rich things. You've never ceased giving. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of light, and the God of all comfort. We so thank you. You've given us these riches of grace because we are in Jesus. So we bless the Father today and thank you for the Son. Now, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Open the Word of God to us. Give us understanding. Grant us today the Spirit of understanding may be on the heart and the mind of every person here in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, just mindful of the time of it today because we had so many important things to share. Time is a little bit less than we might normally have, but we will nevertheless in these few minutes seek to do together a good job in thinking through one or two issues. Two Sundays ago, I began to talk about the differences of opinion that exist in the old Calvinist-Arminian debate. And in my 30 years of being a pastor in this church, I've never brought this up before, even though I was fully conscious that most people present had an Arminian background and point of view. I knew that there was the odd one, that their background, whilst evangelical and Baptist, was more Calvinistic of thought. And I was very mindful of all of that. And all of these 30 years, I've been able to honour the truth that was in all those positions without ever mentioning the names. And of course, this is what pastors do when they're providing pastoral care to people. You don't create controversy in the church, but you still let all the truth be seen. And so over the years in particular, I've made sure that I've taught repeatedly the accountability and responsibility of men and women for their sin, the need for repentance, the need for obedience, the need for continued obedience. At the same time, I've put a lot of emphasis on the assurance of our salvation, how sure you can be that the Lord holds you in his hand, he pursues you, and when you're weak, he doesn't let you go. We've probably always taken the point of view, you know, he says, no man can pluck you out of my hand, and that's true, but you yourself can walk away. And, we'll look at some of that afresh. Now, the reason for raising it and, putting some names on it, I hate names, is that it's become a bit more of a public discussion in some parts of the church in the Western world. And as I said last two Sundays ago, it's a bit of a natural pendulum swing because Western society has become so individualistic, so self-centered, so narcissistic, so laissez-faire. There's so much immorality, so much fornication, and everybody just thinks it's normal, that there's going to be a natural pendulum swing back to the real teaching of the sovereignty of God, as there ought to be, and the teaching of the sinfulness of man, as there ought to be. But properly understood, Calvinists and Arminians don't actually have much fight over those two things, which I'll try and explain a bit more carefully. However, there's been more of an interest in this, what's called Reformed theology, but you have to make a distinction between what people call Reformed theology and Reformation theology is not exactly the same, as I learned from my Lutheran friends. I just wanted to make this point, though, that the last thing I want to do is create controversy where there's none, and this kind of thing should never split Christians up. And do you know why? It's because we're never meant to take some hard-headed approach that it's just some intellectual argument. It's never meant to be that, because what you find is the more you look into these subjects, no matter what the points of view, the more astounding it is. How astounding is the nature of God. How extensive the grace and the life. How beautiful the scriptures. In fact, you know, when you read the Bible, when you read Paul, all his extensive writings, and Peter and John, and you listen to Jesus, have you noticed how every part of it has such a heart to it? Such a heart. It doesn't matter what it talks about. There's such beauty in it, such tenderness, such gentleness, you know. There's such salvation. And so when we come to discuss what the Bible actually means when it says this or says that, that same heart has got to be in it. And nobody around here better change that. No, this is all about discovering the most beautiful things the more we look at it, and not just some, you know, harsh argument over position. Anyway, I think no matter how much we look at it, our whole looking into these things ought to be one of awe, of wonderment, of amazement, and of joy, to the point, if you really get a good glimpse of it, you get the butterflies in the stomach. Oh, it's so thrilling. And speaking of butterflies in the stomach, I got to read you this text from Switzerland I received yesterday, and my reply, which is not exactly the same subject, but you need to hear what I had to say in response to this. Because I was in Switzerland 2 weeks ago, we did that conference, had people from all over Europe, but this is a Swiss lady. I had mentioned at that conference, I felt led by the Holy Spirit. The subject of the conference wasn't about the baptism of the Spirit at all. It was about relationship, sonship. But I had felt by the Holy Spirit to mention the need of it in the opening meeting. There were people there that had this need. They should be hungry. We'd pray for them. Anyway, eight people sought me out as a group. It included Matthias's mum and dad, whom I'd met for the first time, and some of their friends. I now get this text from one of those ladies. And the English is really cute. When you're European and your English is kind of broken and you say things a funny way and spell them a funny way, it's really cute to read, right? Most interesting. And you got the pleasant job of deciphering it, right? So see how you'll go. It's not too bad, don't worry. So she writes, "Dear John and Hazel, it's been a few weeks ago since we met each other and you prayed for us. It was for me a special pleasure to meet you both, and I feel blessed and privileged. After the baptism in the Holy Ghost, I felt so excited, she means, and my stomach seems like he had bees in it." So they have bees in the tummy and we get butterflies. Anyway, after the conference, it happened a few special thing at our home. We have a farm with beef, chicken and sheeps. Same sheeps died, a few sheep die. Without a special reason. It seems like, in other words, no cause. Just, it seems like every time something happens in the spirit of our personal life, animals dying on our farm or have problems which we never had before. But we don't want to look on these things because God is our Father and He knows it. Now, she doesn't mean that He knows He's our Father, but that He knows of the problems. On the other side, I feel really blessed. When we study the Word, we become more few about it. F-I-E-W. I'm not quite sure what that is, but it's pretty good, wherever it is. We become more few about it. That is so great. I often think about that, what you said to us at the conference about the body of Christ. I believe God shows and learns us more and more about it. She means teaches us. Lovely greetings. I think she means loving greetings. And I hope we see each other once a time. Means once again. I love all this. And she puts her name and then she says in brackets, "Sorry, my English is not as well anymore." And a smiley face with a wink. Right? See, yeah, I love translating this stuff, right? Anyway, so I reply to her name, which I'm not sharing her name. Because I think, no, this challenge. Every time there's a bit of a move of the Spirit in their lives, or they get a breakthrough in prayer, they have some animal die on the farm or something like that, right? In other words, that's what we would call backlash. So I thought, no, I'm going to take up the challenge of telling her by text as best I could what to do. And this instruction is good for everybody anyway, in case you haven't heard in recent times. So here we go. They say, "It's very good to hear from you. We're so glad to hear your testimony of faith and joy and progress in the Lord. About the troubles that have come at times after you've been moving spiritually, we call this backlash, but you can stop it. When this kind of thing happens, it means there is something to be dealt with. It does not have to stay like this. You have Christ's authority to cut it off and clean it out. It will be that there is some activity of spirits, an unclean spirit, a demon, it could be a territorial spirit or an ancestral one or the like, that somehow has found a place on your land or house or in your family background. This is easy to get rid of. It will be because of something in the past, occultism, spiritism, idolatry, bloodshed, vows, curses, or the like. It could be in the history of the farm, or in the ancestors' lives of whoever lived there, or in your own ancestors. Here is what you do. Start praying over your family background and ask the Lord to forgive all the sins of you and your ancestors, both sides, husband and wife. Then, very important, you must renounce the sin of your ancestors as well as your own. To renounce is a legal step. It means to disown. It means you are releasing yourselves from the sins of the past, of all kinds. In doing this, not only do you dedicate your lives to Christ alone, you must renounce Satan and all the works of darkness. Once you have done this, do three things. One, speaking out loud, cut off every ancestral curse and cut off every generational spirit that has been in the family, cast them out. Two, dedicate your whole house and farm to Christ. Pray through your house. Go through every room and A, dedicate it to the Lord, wash it with the blood of Jesus. B, take authority in Christ's name over every unclean spirit in the room and cast it out. And then C, ask the presence of the Holy Spirit to fill the room, place the peace of Jesus on the room. And then 3, do the same with the farm. Ask the Lord to forgive every sin committed on the land and to cleanse the land, especially pray to cleanse away spiritism, occultism, idolatry, and bloodshed, violence, murder from the past. Take authority over every curse and every spirit and command them to leave. Break every curse. Declare the land to be washed with Christ's blood. Declare it to be clean. Place the peace of Christ over it all. Finally, when this is done, issue a command into the spirit realm that there'll be no more backlash. You simply refuse permission for it, and you always have Christ's authority. You always have his name, and you can keep issuing commands and making declarations. The spirit must submit to this. Read carefully Luke 10:17 to 23. As you go forward, keep taking a strong stand in both faith and thanksgiving, and keep using the authority that is given you in Christ to bind every spirit whenever you need to. Much love from us, John Alley. So anybody want a copy of that so you know to pray through your house, just ask. Anyway, back to our subject for today, for which we have just a short time. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about the sovereignty of God in the main, amongst other things, and discussed foreknowledge and predestination and how we feel about that. And I made the point that the concept of predestination in the Bible, number one, is never, ever applied anywhere to unbelievers. It's only applied to believers. And a proper reading of Ephesians 1, where the term in Christ or the like is placed in the text about 14 times, indicates that the election or the predestination is a corporate thing. If you're in Christ, then it, as a group, you are predestined to a purpose. And the reason for this is, Christ is the predestined one, just as Christ is the true Israel of God. If you're in him, you're Israel. And if you're not in him, you're not. If you're in him, whatever he is predestined to is your destiny. If you're not in him, you're not predestined to that. That's a better understanding of those passages, but we'll come back sometime to look at all of that. But still, we looked at sovereignty and how it worked, and our belief that God must be seen as being so sovereign that he could certainly create creatures and give them freedom of choice and then respond to it. Anything less than this actually means he's less sovereign, not more sovereign. We discussed briefly the question for whom did Christ die and whether it's a general redemption or a particular redemption, and so on and so forth. Let me tell you though, perhaps a brief background of all of this. John Calvin was apparently a very, very great man, and if you'd known him, you'd find him very easy to love. And his Bible commentaries, he wrote Bible commentaries on every book in the Bible except the book of Revelation. I guess he just figured, I haven't got a clue about that book, but I'll write about all the others. And If you read his commentaries, no, it's wonderful and they're full of life, full of grace, full of truth. But when you come to systematic theology, no, there's like a whole different kind of atmosphere in it. And that's because if you develop a systematic theology and you have certain fixed belief based on certain key scriptures, you then force every other scripture, some, no matter how you got to twist it and interpret it to fit this system. And that's where you start to lose life. Anyway, John Calvin apparently came, he just came to see these passages in scripture that seem to speak so much about the predestination of men, and he drew some conclusions from all of that, but he himself felt it was a hateful doctrine. Nevertheless, he felt, you know, this was being true to scripture as he understood it, but others since then kind of codified it more, took it to greater extremes. However, in that time period, a man called Arminius basically opposed some of this and said, now hang on, this is not what we believe, it's not what the church has taught all along, and brought out, you know, another position that sought to kind of, you know, mollify some of this. And so that is why ever since that debate has been referred to as Calvinism and Arminianism, but I hate the use of names. And because this is not a Christ position, it's awkward, but Paul made it very, very clear in his letter to the Corinthians that we were not to declare ourselves followers of one man. You know, he says we're not to say I'm of Apollos or I'm of Cephas or I'm of Paul or I'm of Christ. Paul says all things are yours. And the truth is, of course, we are meant to be passionate readers and searchers of the Bible and read all kinds of sources and build up just such a big understanding of what it's all about. And we're meant to also be able to easily see that any one of us will have faults. So whether it's Augustine or Thomas Aquinas, or whether it's Calvin or Arminius, or whether it's Wesley, or anyone else for that matter, even modern theologians today, you know, N.T. Wright, John Piper is a host of them, and all great men who write great books, you must see that every one of us will make some mistake, have some fault. Now, blessed are you if the faults are in small things that don't matter. It's not so good if someone makes a big error and then they have big influence and so a whole big part of the church is kind of led off into some controversy all unnecessarily. But you need to approach, you know, the subject with just a little bit of objectivity and being able to listen to more sources than one. But in the end, Calvinism as a theological system developed five main points, and there's an acrostic that kind of describes them, and I'll tell you what it is. The word used for an acrostic is the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P, and these are the 5 points of Calvinism, because it's a lot bigger than this, but I want you to know that just because they say these are the 5 points of Calvinism doesn't mean that some of it isn't what all of us believe and cling to, but there are certainly some differences. So I'll tell you what the 5 points are, but don't assume that, you know, we believe none of it or believe all of it. But here's the approach anyway. T in TULIP stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I for irresistible grace. And P for the perseverance of the saints. Regarding total depravity, they put great emphasis on the sin of man and just how lost man is, how helpless he is, and how hopeless he is. And we, and every Bible-believing Christian, believes and agrees with them totally, absolutely, yes. Where the difference arises is, how does God deal with the sin? The difference is not over the fact that Christ died for the sin, but for whom did he die? And then how does God deal with the heart of the sinner? So the question of difference is not over the fact that man is absolutely sinful and lost. And that's the one thing I want to discuss today once I give you this little overview. How sinful is man? How much has it affected you? In what way might God want to address that? So the total depravity of man, the complete sinfulness of man and his lost estate, number one. The second, unconditional election. Now, this is where they start to part, where Christians start to part company. Unconditional election means that the ones that God chooses to save, it's unconditional. No condition has to be met in man. He just saves them, and that's all there is to it. There's more, always more to this. I've got to move on. Limited atonement. Calvinists believe Christ only died for some people. God decides in advance which ones are his. Christ only died for them, and Christ did not die for all the other people. We part company big time on this. That's limited atonement, and that's the difference between believing in a general redemption as against a particular redemption. The fourth is irresistible grace. In other words, if the Lord's decided that you're the one he's going to save, the grace is so irresistible, you're saved, and you're saved completely all the way through to glory. And he doesn't do this by forcing you, he does this by changing you. This is Calvinism, simply put. Do Arminians believe that? No. They believe grace is offered to all, and the Holy Spirit works in the heart of all, wooing and winning. And it's on the basis of faith that God saves. But the Calvinists would say, oh, but faith is a work, and you can't do any work, you can't do anything to save yourself, so it must be that therefore God in his sovereignty puts the faith in you. No, we part company on that, because the New Testament teaches very, very clearly that faith is not a work. Faith is not something that because you've got faith or you deserve to be saved or you earned it or you bought it. The Bible bends over backwards. Paul in particular really bends over backwards. Read Romans 4 to explain that faith is not a work. And in the case of Abraham, Abraham did not work, but because he believed what the Lord said, oh, God counted it as righteousness, credited to him as righteousness. In other words, it was not righteousness. Didn't deserve righteousness. But the Lord says, you believe what I say and trust me, I will count it as. And it's the one thing the Lord looks for in us all, but is not a work. And finally, the perseverance of the saints. This has to do with the doctrine of eternal security. And Christians take all kinds of positions on this, whether you're Calvinist or Arminian. But the Calvinist doctrine, pure and simple, is that if you're saved, you're perfectly saved, you're completely saved. Every single sin you've ever committed or ever will commit is already covered by the blood of Jesus, and it's such a finished work. No, you're saved. I teach a very strong assurance. I teach a very strong work of God that once you're his and he's made covenant, he works indefatigably to keep you in his hand. But no, you can walk away. You can ruin it. You can be lost. We don't teach this. Anyway, we will look at some of these things, not in whole, but in part, just for the sake of our hearts. You can vary how you feel about some of these things, but you must do it as someone looking at the glory of Christ and not as some hard-headed. Anyway, today we're going to consider the sin of man. But before I do, something interesting. When it comes down to preaching the gospel, it pretty much doesn't matter which of these you believe, you get the same result. So if a little group of Christians are standing on the street and they're deciding to preach the gospel in the open air, as we used to do a lot of years ago and used to get good results, or if you're an evangelist with a big crusade and you're going to preach the gospel, it seems whichever of these systems you want to believe, you're going to get pretty much the same outcome. So if as an evangelist or a street preacher you think, well, of all this passing crowd, the sum of them that God is going to save in his sovereignty, my job is to preach the gospel as best as I can preach the gospel, and the ones that are chosen, boom, God save them and we'll have converts. But the ones who believe grace is offered to all and the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of all, will believe. I meant to preach the gospel so that all will hear, and some of them will have faith, some will respond. Some of them are ready to hear more, and that person will preach the gospel and he'll have some converts. And either way, it's the death of Christ, the love of God, the gospel, cleansing takes place, forgiveness of sin, washing away of guilty consciences. Oh, they're born again, there's life. And on the negative side, it seems that no matter which of these doctrines believe, if there's someone in the church who has a heart to sin, the deceitfulness of sin is at work in them, you know, they really want to, you know, they're drawn away, it seems that they will find an excuse in either theological system to cover their behavior and let them do what they like. So, for example, the Calvinist sinner thinks all his sins are so fully covered by the cross and that he has such an ironclad guarantee of being predestined to glory, he thinks he can sin as much as he likes. And we've known of people like this. And I remember years ago in New South Wales, in the northern part of New South Wales, there was a man there, a Baptist man, and Baptist churches in New South Wales tended to be more Calvinistic, and Baptist churches in Queensland tended to be Arminian. But whatever, the church he was in, obviously he had that background, so he had this strong belief that he was saved, and once he's saved, he's always saved, so he used to commit adultery with any women he could find. He had all kinds of affairs, much to the hardship of his wife, but he believed, no, it's all covered, it's all under the blood. I knew a Reformation pastor in Rockhampton that had the same view a long time ago, and he thought nothing of infidelity and fornication because, oh, it's under the blood. So there are people who are convinced Calvinists, and even in, now it might be rare. I'm not saying sin is highly incidental in the church at all, but it does come. And there are people who live in the deception of it. What about the Arminian sinner? No, the Arminian sinner thinks that getting forgiveness is so easy and cheap that all he has to do is confess it afterwards and he'll be saved anyway. Both are dead wrong. And both will be in hell. Unless you have a different heart than that. When I was in Argentina in 1999, I was warned by the Lord. American prophets came down, and we were in this big theater, big meeting, a lot of Argentinians, and these Americans, they singled me out of the crowd, called me up on the platform, and gave me this quite astounding word from the Lord. Amongst other things, aside from reading your mail, you know, I've never met you, but they can say, oh yeah, you're this and this and this and this. No, they got the word of the Lord, but then they said, you've always been a man that's found it very easy to make decisions and run with something, and that's true, I had done a lot of things in life. And in the prophetic word they said, and you know, you've always been found it easy to make decisions, whatever you did was successful, but the Lord wants you to know that from this time, He wants you to take a great deal of care over the decisions you make, because in the future you're going to have a great deal of influence over young people. And if you make a choice in favor of something that's not accurate, you're going to affect very large numbers of people. And from that time, the Lord began to take me in hand and beat me up, you know, to slow me down and get me to think longer and harder about a lot of things. And really, this is the problem. What I'm trying to avoid, or what the Lord wants me to avoid, is too often what does happen in the church, that you can get people that, because of their teaching and their influence, they have influence over lots and lots of lives, but if they're wrong in some particular emphasis, then put something into the church that's quite needless and is not fruitful. And of course, this is what's happened historically in some of these areas. These things weren't thought through enough, weren't weighed up enough with enough leaders to get this stuff. Fortunately today, we've got we've got a lot of good stuff. A lot of, you know, people in the world who, and we know a lot more about the scriptures. Our translation of the Bible far more accurate. Our language and history resources with regard to the Word of God so much better than they were, that we come up with far more accurate understanding of some of these passages than was really available to some of these. And I've been reading some books lately that I think, man, such a blessing, you know. Such insight, such resolution to this conflict. Anyway, let me just address the sin of man for a few minutes. This is one of the things that comes up for discussion, and more than anything, not just me, I feel the Holy Spirit, if we just put the pause button on everything else, because I feel the Holy Spirit wants you sitting here today, to be very conscious of your own sin. The state of sin you were in before you were saved, and the fact that we have to still deal with sin now that we are saved. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about it. In fact, here's a text from Colossians 2:8. Now the text, without additions, says, "Beware lest any man take you captive through vain and deceitful philosophy, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And you can hear all that and think nothing of it, you know, just guard your soul against the influence of the world. Why don't we put a few inclusions in? Beware lest any man, who might this be? Teachers, university lecturers, politicians, rock stars, news anchormen and women. In other words, people you're surrounded with, school, university, TV, politicians. Beware lest any of these take you captive through vain and deceitful philosophy, like naturalism, materialism, existentialism, pragmatism. You can list a whole bunch of others, most of which find a very natural home in university courses. Don't be deceived, Bible says, by these things. After the tradition of men, Marx, Darwin, Nitschke, Wellhausen, Freud, Dewey, Foucault, and a thousand others you could name. After the rudiments of the world, socialism, evolution, higher criticism, humanism, moral relativism, deconstructionism, collectivism, add a few more. And not after Christ. In the end, what seems foolishness to the world is going to turn out to be the wisdom of God. You cling to it for all you're worth. Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2. I want to put before you a few scriptures about the sinfulness of man, but I want you to apply it to yourself. And this is the problem of every person, every man, every woman. Psalm 36, 1 and 2. There's one I came across personally years ago. "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." The question that is before us is, how sinful is man? And how has it affected the heart and the mind of man? Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2, if you can find that in there. There it is. This is pretty modern translation here. "I have a message from God in my heart." I read, he had an oracle. "Concerning the sinfulness of the wicked." Here's the state. Here's the state of the wicked. "There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin." This is absolutely true, and it's pretty much true of every unsaved person you ever meet. And one of the characteristics of those who are actually saved is they'll have a consciousness of sin. If you don't have a consciousness of sin, you might need to question how much you've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Conviction of sin is the big deal that falls on our hearts when we happen to be in that meeting under the influence of the gospel. Some will resist and struggle and hide, but others will yield. Ooh, and they're born again. I remember being in Bible college. And by the way, the Salvation Army declares in their published book, their published doctrine book, that they adhere to the Arminian doctrine of salvation, whosoever will may be saved. Whosoever will may be saved. But the interesting thing is that the Salvation Army, the true Armenian position, by the way, really highlights the total depravity of sin. Salvation Army doctrine, plain and simple, was that man is totally depraved. And in the Salvation Army College where we were, and we got, you know, as we were taken through this week by week by week, one of the finest doctrinal minds in the Salvation Army, explaining all their doctrines, there was a cadet in the college, a mum who had two little boys, you know, like 4 years old, 2 years old. And she was so offended in this lecture about the total depravity of man that every little boy was born with it, every little girl born with it. She was so incensed about this, she just could not believe that her two little boys were totally depraved, because it turned out everybody else in the college could believe that. Little terrors. But but the truth is, of course, if you look around, you have some kids whose behavior is wonderful, impeccable, you know, full of love their mum and dad. You think, well, they're not totally depraved. Then you've got some others who you think, well, maybe they are. You know? But the same with adults. You know, you can meet, add up, you know, 40, 50, 6-year-olds. They live good lives. They're kind to their neighbors. You know, they've never robbed a bank, never murdered anybody, faithful to their husband or wife all their lives. You know, they live upright, clean lives, it would appear. And you look at that and think, well, they're not totally depraved. But that is to misunderstand what it means theologically or biblically when we say that you and I, all of us, were born in the total depravity of sin. What it meant was, what it means, is not that some people don't live better than others, and some people become axe murderers, and some help little old ladies across the street. It's not commenting about that. What it's talking about is that when the first man fell into sin, sin touched and polluted and ruined every single part of the makeup of man and of the structure of the whole human race, that there was no part of man, no part of his nature, no part of his thinking, no part of his desires that was not ruined by sin and did not have sin in it. So you could not find any part of man that was not depraved by sin and afflicted by it and cursed by it, and the rot was put into every part of the man. And the truth is that every single person born, descended from Adam, every little girl, every little boy, has that in them, the depraving effect of sin in every single part of their existence, nothing excepted. And you might have lived a good life. Like, I look around here and I look at people who've lived sweet lives and never hurt a fly, you know, so to speak, you know? Because you know darn well, and inside of you there's plenty of corruption. But let's just take people who've lived pretty good lives. You don't lie or steal or swear, and you know, you don't get drunk and you don't commit fornication, and you think, no, I've lived a clean life. Let me say to you, the sin of man is so in you that if you were put in different circumstances, you would do exactly what the worst of sinners do. If you were in a place where you had to kill another person and eat them, the depravity of sin in you is such that it would produce that outcome in the right circumstances. You might think, I'd never do that, but you've never been in those circumstances. And that's why you thank God that He got a hold of you. You were born of the parents you were born of. You found Christ as you did find Him, and you sit in the seat where you are today. You thank God, because if you had been in other circumstances, if you had lived in Cambodia in 74, 5 and 6, and you happened to grow up in those villages that were so influenced by the Khmer Rouge, you would have become one of those who killed hundreds and thousands of people by hitting them on the back of a head with a hoe and throwing them in a hole, which happened all over that country, and they have no idea how many people perished doing that. People had just been rice farmers like everybody else, ended up doing stuff like that, because of the total depravity of man, and it's in you. And it's the very reason Christ went to the cross. Do not deceive yourself. with what a sinful person you were born and were all along, and you're only any different now if Christ has made some changes. So we face it. A few more scriptures. We may as well put these up. Let's quickly, time's about out, but I've got to show you a few scriptures because if nothing else, I need to convince you of the sinfulness of man, even if we have to pick it up from there in 2 weeks' time. So, Ephesians 2, 1-3. Let's go as quickly as we can just through these scriptures. I want you to see what each of these passages... Look, there's umpteen passages. You could fill up the Encyclopedia Britannica with the information coming from scriptural passages on the darkness that's in the soul of man. Okay, quickly read these. As for you, now this was you. This is written to Christians who in the church believe in Christ, now redeemed. However, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work in those of disobedience. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. A few quick highlight points. It says you were dead. You were dead in transgressions and sins. It says you used to follow the ways of darkness, the powers of the air, demons. You used to follow demons, used to be led by demons, and you were by nature an object of wrath. That was your state, your spiritual state. And only that Christ saves you, nothing would be different, no matter how sweet the life you appear to live. I've met plenty of little old ladies that you were witnessing Christ to door, who'd say, oh, but I've never done anything wrong. I've lived a good life. What's the problem there? They're too spiritually blind to see and recognize their own sin. And we're told by Psalm 36, which you read a minute ago, it's the pride of man that causes them to fail to see their own sin. I've never done anything wrong. Man, that'd be the most common statement of most people in the human race. But they're full of sin. And don't you be deceived by it. And this is why the hardness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, it is why when you try to share Christ in the world, they turn away. They change the subject. They don't want to know. They call you a Bible basher. Why? Because they are so blinded by this thing called sin. It's invisible, but it's in the human heart. This total depravity has done its work, even when they look like nice people, even when they're more popular in the office than you are, because they're nicer than you. No, but you found something. You found a grace. And it's not your goodness, it's Christ's goodness. And it'll save you and it could save them. Here's Romans 6, 17, 18. The emphasis made in this verse is, you were slaves to sin. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Listen, you better be clear about this. You're a slave either way. No one here today is not a slave. And either you're a slave to righteousness, that is, you've given your heart, you've handed it over, you cling to Christ, you're willing to serve Him, you want to obey. Either you're a slave of righteousness or you are still a slave of sin. Don't think there's any middle ground. Don't think that, oh, now you become a believer and your sins have been forgiven. Oh, you can just live, you know, a comfortable, easy life and claim of righteousness isn't what. No, no, you just might be deceiving yourself. You're to be a slave either way. And if you're still dark and blind and if your heart holds out on Jesus, you're still a slave to sin. But see, this is the deceitfulness of sin. This is the blindness it produces and leaves you hopeless and helpless unless Christ opens the eyes and changes the heart. Romans 6, 20-23, there's more. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2. To the world it's all foolishness. 2:14. The man without the Spirit, so this is the unregenerate man, the one not born again, the one who's never been born of the Spirit to eternal life. The Spirit of God has not brought them to that place of being the redeemed of the Lord. Here it is. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, because he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And there's much else, but time is gone. You are sinful through and through. Man is sinful from the bottom to the top. And the big question is, and he's blind and helpless and hopeless and hasn't got a clue and could do nothing to save himself, can't even do anything to give himself an appreciation of the need to be saved. What does God do about this? Because you're here. You heard the gospel and believed. You've discovered redemption. Oh, forgiveness. Stand on new ground. Now you discover that the heart you have that used to love certain things and hate and run away from other things, now the things you ran away from, you run to. You love what you used to hate, and now you hate what you used to love, even if you're still living this imperfect life. Some huge change has taken place, and your eyes are open. You believe what the Lord has done for you. Now, this is a huge work of grace. The question that comes under discussion is, how does God do this? And is there something in man he's looking for? Or does he decide, no, I'm going to do it all myself, and I'm going to put that thing in just the few I choose? See, that's the big question. And so Calvinists end up with this narrow or limited view of the atonement. But the Arminian position, now I hate using the terms, and a better way would be to say, let's take two examples of Arminian type theology. By the way, Arminian thinking was the standard state of virtually the entire church for 1500 years, with the possible exception of Augustine, but that's not conclusive. So this controversy didn't previously exist, and neither does it have to exist now. It can be resolved, and ought to be resolved, and we're going to resolve it, at least to our own satisfaction, and then live very happily with each other, no matter what. Let's take two examples. I was talking to a friend recently who, his heroes are all these great heroes of the faith that have ever lived, you know, and wrote great books. Doctors of theology wrote huge books. They're his heroes. But he agreed with me that of all the heroes of the faith, of all the great leaders of the church, great teachers, that if you wanted to be like any one of them, if you wanted your life to be lived like that, if you wanted the truth you held to be held like he held it, if you wanted to so touch people for Christ in the world like he did, the one you'd really want to be like is John Wesley. Just an astounding man. But John Wesley taught, you know, a very original form of Arminian theology. What's different about it is this. True Arminian theology believes in the sinfulness of man, the lost estate of man, the total depravity of man, and preaches it in the gospel fervently and teaches the law. If you're not in Christ, you're under the law, you will die for your sins. Here is what the law says to you. Preach the law. Preach the gospel of grace as an answer for your sin. But the difference is, offer salvation to all hearers. With the belief God is working in the heart of everyone. John Wesley, preaching whosoever will may be saved, brought multitudes and multitudes to Christ and has ended up probably changing the whole world since more than any other man. Another great example of that is a man called William Booth, General of the Salvation Army, who preached that same doctrine, whosoever will may be saved, found it all through Scripture, as you can. And that movement he spawned, I mean, Booth went from being one evangelist preaching that to being 10,000 evangelists preaching that in 25 years. and took that gospel to 80 nations and brought millions and millions to Christ. And John Wesley was his hero. But for many of us, Booth was our hero. That kind of gospel, a gospel that has the power to save and reach out to all, sovereign God in it all the while, dealing with the lost estate of man all the while, is very much true to the heart of Arminian theology, as well as Calvinistic theology. But you know where we've gone wrong? In the early days of America, the American church was mainly Calvinistic. It was mainly the work of, Presbyterians and Baptists and the like. But in its 400-year history, America had become mainly Arminian in doctrine. But something else happened. Over a long period of time, culture has more and more influenced the church. You get people growing up worldly, buying into the culture of the world, bring it into the church. And so if you go to most churches today, you will find they're very weak in preaching about sin, the sinfulness of man. So consequently, a lot of these churches preach a very watered down version of the gospel of grace extended to the lost in their lost estate. And the cross is now more presented as Jesus as our friend and our pal, instead of the cross being something that is set in place for your death. You must die to self and take up your cross. But these are cultural changes. This is not good Bible doctrine. And it's not real Arminianism. It is the culture you've grown up in that has got wishy-washy because a whole lot of the world has come into the church and it ought to be cleaned out. No, you're sinful. And the gospel is your answer. And fortunately, the gospel awakens you and you believe and God saves you, even though there's mysteries in all of that about how this happens, but we'll look at some of those later. And you're awakened and you're enlightened and you have a new heart, you have a heart for God, and part of all of this is the confession of sin, renunciation of sin, the turning from sin, the making restitution for sin, turning your back on sin, clinging to the cross. And interestingly, when you were a sinner, you didn't recognize your sin, but now that you're a Christian, you hate sin, you fear sin, you run from sin. If you do something wrong, no, it's on your heart. You confess it. You turn back to Him while the Holy Spirit is in you. You've got light now you never had before. You're a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. Your name's written above. I was going to take time to discuss to what degree are humans responsible. We'll discuss this another day. Today, I've met my main purpose, to give you some inkling into just how sinful is the state of man, how much the gospel is needed, and this was you. And I remember the night I got saved when I was 15, how much I was liberated. How hopeless I was before. I should say this. John Wesley taught what he called prevenient grace, or somebody gave it that name, prevenient grace. Everybody believes in common grace, and Calvinists teach common grace, but they put a limit on it. Common grace is rain falls on everybody, the just and the unjust, there's air to breathe. We've got enough grace to, want to have children, love our kids, that kind of thing. In other words, to make life in the earth work. There's enough grace for this, called common grace. John Wesley said, no, that definition of common grace, the Calvinistic definition is that common grace doesn't do anything toward enlightening a sinner or preparing him for salvation at all. John Wesley said, no, It's bigger than that. That prior to a person being born again, there is grace at work, a prevenient grace. And that all the life of somebody, the Holy Spirit is reaching out to them, preparing their heart, opening their eyes, showing them something. And this has been our experience, and Scripture bears it out. Scripture says God has put eternity in the hearts of men. I noticed something very interesting. Every child born into this world is born with a very natural ability, pre-existing, to believe in God and love God. It's like we're born with the knowledge of God. Calvinists won't allow this, but there it is. You find it in the heart of every little kid. And they'll grow up. You can say to them, you love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. But there comes a time when they're 11, 12, 13, 14, where you find that's about the age for most people. It's almost like you come to a place in life where you're now responsible for choice. There's some spiritual crossroad they come to, and they go one of two ways. And they either come into real faith and saved, and they know the Lord, and something's set in place for good, or they go the way of the world. And it's amazing the numbers of kids that when they were 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, oh, I just love Jesus, and then all of a sudden drift off into the world. They came to a time of choice. It's very important that we prepare our children, and as they grow through those years, we bring them into genuine faith. And you know, every one of those kids was dedicated to Christ or baptized. Now, the Lord, God still has to deal with the human heart. These kids are born in their innocence. I remember when I was a 5 or 6 year old, 10 years before I was ever born again, running around the farm, but so fully conscious of God. I still remember to this day, so conscious of God, God in heaven. The heart somehow grasps something. And yet by the time I'm 13 and 14, in my own heart, you're not doing much outwardly, but in your own heart, you're so full of darkness, so full of sin. You'd like to serve God, but you can't. And then one night he came as 15. Boom, took a hold of me. Nobody in this world gets saved unless it's the work of God. Can't save yourself. I've had people pray to be saved and the Lord wouldn't touch them because there was something not right in their heart. I've had other prayers that people, terrible sinners, that prayed prayers that you think wouldn't do anything, the Lord just saved them. I've told you these stories before. I remember the guy that came to me here in Rockhampton, kept coming back weeks and weeks trying to find God. He'd known God as a young man and gone away for 20 years into the most gross sin, the most extensive immorality and adultery and fornication I've ever known of any man in my life that I've met. He'd been a member of a Baptist church here in Rockhampton, not ours. As an 18-year-old, having been born again, fell into sin for 20 years, but he came back and sought me out after 20 years because he wanted to get right with God, wanted his sins forgiven. I prayed with him, I led him in prayer, I had him pray all the right things, the Lord wouldn't touch him. This went on for weeks. Eventually I saw the Lord and said, Lord, what is it? And the Lord said to me, he's not praying these prayers because he wants me. He's only praying it because he's in trouble, one hell hole of trouble, and he wants me to rescue him. I told him. I said, you're going to have to find genuine repentance before the Lord. He humbled himself, prayed the next prayer, boom, the Lord saved him. Astounding. And he's faithful to the Lord to this day. But I had another old fellow, his name was Mick, because when I was in the Salvation Army, you know, we used to deal with a lot of alcoholics. And old Mick, he was an 80-year-old, and man, I put him in the back room of the Salvation Army church one night and gave him a bed, mattress on the floor. And he's lying there, you know, poor old guy, just destroyed his life with alcoholism. And I'm sitting on the floor next to him and chatting with him. And I said, Mick, you know, do you want to get right with God? And he said he did. And I said, well, Mick, you go ahead and pray something and then I'll pray. And he said, Dear God, this bloody grog's no good. In the name of the Holy Ghost, amen. And boom, Lord just saved him. You know, you think there's not a word of confession, repentance. No, the Lord found confession, repentance, faith. He found everything in that guy's heart. Saved him. Born again. It's God who saves and no one else. But he's still looking for something in the human heart which is not work. It's faith. And another Sunday we're trying to find this faith. But you need to be very clear. If you're still in your sins, you better flee to the cross. If you became a Christian but you're backslidden, you better flee to the cross. Only Christ can save you. And having believed in the past, there's no guarantee that you're in grace at all. You better flee to the cross. So anyway, let's bow our heads. Just let your heart be tender for a moment of prayer before we have our closing song. Let not this moment slip from you without there being a work of grace. Holy Spirit reaching out to you, you responding, you opening your heart to him. Let the Spirit of grace be at work. Are you conscious of your own weaknesses and failings, your faults, your sins? Just look to him right now. Just trust him for them. Trust him to forgive you. Trust him to grant you the grace for repentance. Man can't repent on his own, but look to him. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Let him give you the grace to repent. Turn from your sins. Confess your sin to him. Just own up. He knows all about it anyway, but somehow confession opens the heart, frees the imagination from bondage and lets the Lord in. Confess your sin. Your sin might be not the sins that everybody else is thinking of. You might have the sin of some kind of arrogance and pride, thinking you're a better Christian than someone else. You might think your belief systems are better than anybody else's. You might think you know something nobody else does. Well, that's just foolishness of the human heart. That's just sin at work in another way. You're not any of those things. Only Christ has the supremacy. So now's this moment, this very moment, just yield the heart. Say, Lord, wash me of my sins. Forgive me my sins. Grant me the grace to see my sin, that you might heal my heart. And so, Lord, we cast ourselves upon your mercy today. Thank you for the mercy of God. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for redemption. Thank you for the blood of Jesus, the death of Christ. Thank you, we have the Holy Spirit helping us. I ask that the strong hand of God would be with every one of the believers that are in the meeting today, but also those who perhaps have struggled with faith, or more likely struggled with sin and have clung to it. I'm asking, Lord, today there'd be grace at last that would release them from sin. You'd save every soul in the hearing of this word, O God, I pray. Cleanse us of sins. Cleanse the church. Not only that sin which is the nature of Adam, but the things we ourselves have chosen to do. Wash us clean, every last one. And now fill us with the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, put your faith in God, who promises you his Spirit. How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Father, I ask, my brethren ask, we ask, fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we might be so full of all the grace and life of Christ, all the more enabled to believe in a saving way, all the more enabled to live in a God-glorifying way. Right now, fill the believers with your Spirit and grant that the Word of God would come alive to every one of them every day as they read it. Lord, I commend them to your care. I bless each home, each heart, our visitors. I bless you in Jesus' name. I bless your hearts and May the hand of God be with you this day and all the days to come. Lord, we pray for the city. Knit the body of Christ together, every one a heart for the whole. Thank you. Let the love of God be shed abroad through the whole house, the whole church of the city. We bless the city. We bless the church. We bless the body of Christ today. And we bless this nation today. We commit our way to your care, O living God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll rise and sing, and the band will help us. We'll sing closing song then. We'll have morning tea together. Thank you, everybody.